Let me be blunt this morning. What good is the nativity? What does the nativity matter? Does it have any importance? You can ask it this way. Aren't you and your family pretty much good on the nativity? We know all the details. We can put together all of our collective intel on Hallmark movies from about this time of year, and we'd be able to pretty much put together the nativity story. Aren't we kind of good on it? Don't we know it enough already? Haven't we done this enough Christmases in a row? Now really, you think about it, every December, every time we get together in this sanctuary, we are talking about the nativity. We're talking about the coming Jesus. Aren't you good on the nativity story? Maybe in our minds and with our mouths, we say, no, we need it. We need it. And of course, that's the true answer, right? That is the Sunday school answer. That's literally what we're telling our kids right now back in Kingdom Kids. But maybe just looking at life, looking at your heart, looking at the rest of your December, maybe we would find out that the nativity really isn't as important as we think or want or even know it should be. Maybe as we're thinking about December, we're too bogged down by the family traditions. Got to make the gingerbreads, whatevers. Got to get the Christmas tree, decorate the house. Actually, in our neighborhood, pretty much everybody's decorated right after Halloween anyway, so they already got that one checked off. But maybe the traditions are just are distracting, deflecting where our attention ought to be on the nativity. Or maybe it's our current culture and how just message after message, advertisement after advertisement has really diverted our hearts away from the glory of Christ for the glory of possessions, the glory of family peace, the glory of a nice, fantastic cup of coffee on Christmas morning. Maybe it's simply, as we were reading in John for communion, maybe it's simply that we are just done. Maybe you think that has been enough. The Nativity is a great story, and I know what it means. Jesus came to earth to rescue me from my sin, but I just don't see the potency. I just don't see the strength. I just don't see the product in my heart. Maybe, if we're being honest, there are parts, or maybe the entire nativity, that just don't matter to us anymore. But I want to tell you this morning that it matters. It matters in the Bible. Every single gospel contains a nativity story, and it most certainly matters to John. John's nativity isn't so much of a story, but a rich theological look at the nativity. What it means for Jesus to come as a baby for us. So today, by God's wisdom and sovereignty and care for us, we're going to look at John's theological nativity. It's going to be deep waters. I know it's one verse. It is going to be deep waters. I'm not apologizing for the sermon. I'm definitely not apologizing for God's word. But we're going to go into some deep waters here to think about and to see afresh and anew who Jesus is. The nativity matters so much to John because God matters to John. And what God says, the who, the what, and the why of the nativity, John wants to give that information, that theology to us, so that we would indeed see the potency of the nativity. Today in John 1:1, we are going to look at the nativity's who. We're going to see the who, the what, and the why all throughout the next 5 Sundays. But today, we're going to focus in, laser focus in on the who of the nativity and see why the who makes it matter for us today. Look at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Hopefully, your Bibles have the Word capitalized, the Word. Capitalized. This is going to be so tricky. The word capitalized. Hopefully. It connotes importance. We need to think about what is John doing here in the beginning of his gospel. If he is really on the ark to help us understand what exactly happened in the nativity, then why is he starting out that description with such a cryptic description of the word. Let's think about the word for a moment here. The word throughout the Bible refers to God's executed will. There is something omnipotent about how God operates in the world and in our lives, but even before our lives and the world. Throughout the Bible, God's word has referred to his ability to do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. Executed will. There is something special about God's word. When God speaks, it happens. That is not true for us. And already we're starting to see the distinction, the potency of the nativity separate from us and our desires to the God who brought it to us. When God speaks, his will happens. Think back to creation. We'll get there in a moment a little more in depth. But what does God do? To bring creation into creation, he speaks. He speaks his words and his creation happens. But that's not just the only time God speaks. Throughout the entire history of the Bible, he is making covenants. He is making promises. He is making blessings. He is making curses. He is making his will on earth real and reality. All throughout the Bible. We see this all throughout the prophets as well, as God says, remember my word. Or God's word comes to a prophet and says, go to my people and speak my word. All throughout the Bible, God speaks his word and it happens. Sometimes it's delayed. Sometimes it's instantaneous. But God's will always happens through his word. But we're not just talking about any old word here. We're talking about how God will execute his will through his word then and today. Now, just for clarification, what is God's will? God's will is to glorify himself by redeeming sinners to himself. And so as we're thinking about the operation of God's word and will throughout the Bible, we know it is all pointing to his glory. Every time he speaks, it is for his glory. Every time he creates, makes something happen according to his will, it is for his glory. But of course, we know all throughout the word that God's will is to redeem sinners to himself for his glory. So that brings us to this very simple truth that John is going to be unfolding for us as we look through the rest of this verse. God will accomplish redemption through his word. God will accomplish redemption through his word. Now that makes total sense to us, right? That God would speak this truth throughout all of the Bible, and then finally, at some point in history, time and space, actually do it. And we can praise God for that, that he actually did it. But as we look at the word, we're going to see levels of depthness that just don't make it seem like this is speech. It's actually something far more than that. And in John's wisdom, he keeps it a secret. I know, we're all on the edge of our seat. We all know where we're going here, right? But the secrecy adds to the potency. Why would John keep behind this enigmatic description? Why would he do that? Why wouldn't he just tell us right off the bat? Us to build suspense. It's to build us up to pay attention to what exactly the word is and what exactly God does through his word. One of the first big hints we get about who or what this word could be is even right there in the word was. This is going to be rough. The word was is. It is helping us understand that this word is personal. It's actually being. That there is a permanent reality to this word. It's not a word like I just spoke that flutters into your ears or into the camera and that's it. It's done. No, this word is a being. It is personhood. It is existing. And so John here, in opening up the doors to his nativity, is helping us understand two stunning truths. That God is about to glorify himself in the way that he promised by the word, by his word. But he's also setting us up to understand that God will accomplish this will, the redemption of sinners for his glory, through a person, aka the word. And so that means, for you and for me today, we need to find out more about who this Mr. the Word is and try to figure out why it matters, the who of the nativity. So John gives us three very brief but deep descriptions. In the beginning was with God and was God. Let's look at the first. In the beginning was the Word. Here, our minds are absolutely transported back to the very beginning of the Bible, and that's totally on purpose. John is beginning his gospel by reflecting all the way back to the beginning of God's word for us, the beginning of recorded history according to the Lord. And here, John is helping us as the readers understand that the way God created the world and who God was during creation is going to reflect on who the Word is. John uses the creation account to describe the word. And we're going to pull three separate descriptions out of this. First, we know that God was before creation. So as God was before creation and the word was there before creation in the beginning, we understand that just as God is eternal, so is the word. That the word pre-existed all of our words. Pre-existed all of our children's words, pre-existed all the words that our children's children's children will speak. It has been there before anything else. This word was, still here, still present, continues to help us understand that the word was personally there before creation. But just as the word was eternal there, presently before all creation, it was also powerful. Because the word didn't just sit there and observe all that was happening. The word was the instrument of creation. As God spoke, light and dark, sky and sea, land and animals, and everything came into being. The word isn't just eternal, it's also personally powerful. The word was the instrument involved in all creation. Here, John is helping us understand that the word as he sees it, the word as the Bible describes it, is this eternal, personally present being. And it's also powerfully present being as well. Again, I know we're treading deep waters here. I understand, but listen, the payoff is worth it. When we get to the payoff, it is totally worth it. The third thing about creation that John is using here is that as God revealed himself in creation, we have a display of God's glory. As we look around and see the ways and the structures of the creation around us, we get to understand who God is as our Creator God. The Word is part of that. The Word serves as a revealer. He's personally present, eternal. He's personally involved and powerful, but he's also personally the revealer of who God is. Now, this is the same way that our houses work. As we build our houses and as we furnish our houses and as we raise children in our houses, we are constantly speaking. And as we speak, people around us come to understand just who we are as house owners and as husbands and wives and as singles and as parents and whatever it else might be. But we also come to find out that the creation, our homes around us, display who we are. If you have more than 12 Hobby Lobby signs with the word grateful on it, everybody understands you're really grateful. But as we decorate, as we put our houses together, we are revealing who we are. As we speak inside of our houses, we are revealing who we are. God does the same thing in creation. As he puts creation together, he reveals who he is as God. And as he continues to speak to create creation, but then also enter into creation and speak in through the prophets and everything else, we get a look about who God is. So the first thing we learn here about the word is that the word is eternal, powerful, and reveals God. But John doesn't stop baking our noodles. He continues on. He says, not only was the Word there in the beginning as a personal, eternal, powerful revealer, but actually it goes a step further. The Word was with God. And John here describes that it wasn't just a bystander, but there was actually personal relationship between the Word and God. The Greek here with this word with connotes this personal togetherness, a personal partnership, that God and the Word were actually working together to achieve creation, to achieve His glory, to achieve His purposes, His mission. And that means, at a very, very deep sense, that the Word, and again, we're hiding it in secrecy here, the Word had perfect fellowship with God. The Word had perfect fellowship with God. And that means some pretty astounding things. As if the Word is eternal, the Word is powerful, the Word is the revealer of God, but now also the Word is also in perfect fellowship with God, then we can draw some pretty great conclusions out of that. Who of any of us has perfect fellowship with God this side of heaven? None of us, because of sin. But if the Word does have perfect fellowship with God, that means the Word is also perfect. And here we're seeing John sort of peel back the layers of this theological onion, right? Powerful, eternal, revealer, but also perfect. Also in agreement with God. It's amazing to think that God didn't somehow harness some sort of matter and bend it to His will in order to create creation, in order to make us, but instead Him and the Word in perfect agreement, perfect fellowship, chose to create all the things around us, including us. So they fellowshipped in this equality. They also fellowshipped in glory. If the Word is really with God and God's mission, His will, is really to seek His own glory, then that means that the Word will glorify God. The Word has to glorify God and perfectly does. So we see this fellowship in equality, we see it in glory, but we also see it in mission. Here, this agreement between the eternal, powerful Word and God has a product. It has a product. We see that in creation, but we see that also in the glory that comes out of creation. So to put this, help us frame all of this, we're looking at this amazingly perfect relationship between God and the Word. And just to zoom out one more time, John is preparing his readers to understand exactly what happens through the Nativity and through the Gospel, and he finds it necessary for us to understand that the Gospel and the Nativity couldn't be what it was without a perfect, eternal, powerful Word who had perfect fellowship with God. Again, the payoff is worth it. Bear with me. Third, the Word was God. Hopefully our minds have gone to this. That if really there was somebody there before all of creation and was powerful to do all of creation and revealed God's character through that creation, had this perfect fellowship, had the same glory and equality, was on the same mission as God for their glory together, there's no other answer than what John gets to here. And that is the Word was God. If there was any other thing here, if there was any other description here, then all that we hope for, our whole entire faith falls apart. The Word has to be God for us to enjoy the fruit of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It just doesn't make it possible, but it also heightens our understanding of just what is happening in the Nativity. Here, the only eternal Word who had equality and fellowship with God was God Himself. And this points to one of the most beautiful truths that the Bible points out to us, which is the Trinity. Here, we're talking about the Word being part of the Trinity. And as John describes this, he's inching our understanding of the Nativity closer to that fellowship, that revelation of the Trinity in our world. But we have to finally answer the question, who is the Word? It's actually amazing. He doesn't even mention who it is all the way until verse 17, I believe, when he finally says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here, we're looking at this brief yet deep description of who the Word is. And I know we're all thinking in our hearts, it's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. And that is absolutely true. But now we've come to the understanding that it's Jesus, the eternal one, the powerful one, the revealer of God among creation, who has perfect fellowship with him for his glory and his mission alone perfectly. So when we're thinking about the Nativity, we're thinking all of those things. So we have come to this area, this part, where the Word is Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and God will accomplish his will through Jesus. His will to redeem sinners from their sin for his glory will and must take place through his Son, Jesus. You can flip over in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Paul, again, just by the inspiration of the Spirit, picks up all these themes and ties them all into this song of celebration. In Colossians chapter 1, we'll read 15 through 22. We see all of these themes that John summed up in one verse throughout these verses from Paul. And it's beautiful. It says this in verse 15. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He's the revealer of God amongst his creation. The firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is the powerful creator. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He's the powerful creator. He's also the powerful sustainer. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the eternal one, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have the first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Jesus is divine, and for God's glory, he was placed, or God's glory was on him. And through him, to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. And if you just pause there for one moment, this such high view of Christ, the Word, this prominent one, the eternal, powerful, revealer of God, perfect fellowship, just the way John described him, you wouldn't think verse 20 ended the way it did. You wouldn't think verse 20, well, you definitely think it starts that way, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, but you wouldn't think that it would happen, this peacemaking, through his blood shed on a cross. That's exactly what we need. Look at verse 21. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. Let me ask you the question again. What does the Nativity matter to you? What does the Nativity matter to you? Maybe a deeper question is to think through, what does the Incarnation matter to you? Here, John is painting this fantastic picture of just not the Nativity as we would think about it, right? The cradle stuffed with hay, swaddling clothes, little baby Jesus surrounded by stinky animals, right? That's not the picture. What he's doing here with this theological root is helping us understand what happens during the Nativity, that God, Jesus, second person of the Trinity, becomes flesh, and he becomes flesh for our redemption. We have no other Savior apart from Christ and his blood shed on the cross for us. What does the Incarnation matter to you? Well, it matters that Christ was the who of the incarnation. Christ makes the incarnation matter. Christ makes the incarnation matter. The incarnation matters because of the Word. The Word, that being of the Lord, who is beautifully described in verse 1 for us, there in the beginning, was with God and was God. That Word becomes flesh for us. And it's that Word that makes redemption from our sin possible. The Word, God Himself, became the God-man, perfectly God, perfectly man, to live and die and rise again for our salvation. Now, I don't know everyone in the room here, and I don't know what everybody's motive for being in this room is. But I know that given a room this large, there are people here who might not believe the truth that we're describing here, that John is describing, that God became man so that we would have salvation. And it kind of sounds, in a sense, like God is saying, this is how much I've done for you, so feel guilty about what I've done for you and choose to believe me. This is like a parent or a father saying, do you know how hard I work? That you would have a roof and clothes and the latest Nikes that are a year old or whatever else, right? It's not that. God, in describing his son, isn't putting guilt on anybody to come to him for salvation. What he's doing, though, is he's describing the invitation that he has put before each one of us to come to him as our only salvation. John here paints this beautiful picture of who Jesus is and what he did for us so that we would understand he is our only hope of salvation. It's not a guilt trip. It's not a shame trip either, but it is an invitation to know that our hearts are broken and that Jesus had to come. He had to be the one to rescue us from our sin, and he did just that. With perfect fellowship, perfect agreement with the Lord from eternity past for us today. Think to ourselves, the nativity isn't just true for the people when it happened, but it's true for us today. That's only possible if Jesus was the eternal one. But because Jesus is eternal, because he is powerful, because he is who John is describing him as, we come to understand that it is this promise for us today, through his son, for unbelievers. The incarnation is an invitation. But Christ also makes the incarnation matter for another reason. It matters for believers as well. And again, just think about how many times a day do we think, this is the right decision, or I should be this type of person, or I am this type of person because of the incarnation. Yeah, not very often. And yet, the incarnation should be a vital part of our faithfulness each and every day. There is a lot of reasons and a lot of ways the incarnation can be a vital part of our day. But I have here four. All right? And they all start with Christ making the incarnation matter. And it matters in a way that we should be able to live in light of the incarnation, to live as though our salvation depended on Jesus himself. The first is this. The incarnation means that God sees you the way he sees Christ. If you still have your finger in Colossians, look at verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by his physical blood through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless. We were talking about how John was leading us to understand the words blameless. The Word is faultless. The Word is holy. The Word is perfect. But by his shed blood on the cross, God sees those who trust in him as he sees his son. And this is an encouragement because we are not this list. We are not holy. We are not faultless. We are not blameless all the time. Even the most seasoned veteran believer in this room is still prone to sin. Still prone to that alienation, right? That hostile mindset to the Lord. And yet, in Christ, the truth is that God sees each one of us, as we have trusted in him, sees each one of us as holy, faultless, and blameless. This is an encouragement because as we face our sin, as we face the temptations, we can say, no, this is what the Lord has done for me through Christ. I know what God has done for me in Christ. He sees me the same way he sees Christ. And we all know, I think we've all lived long enough, that Satan will try to peck at our hearts, try to dig in deeper into our hearts and say that that is not true. God does not see you. You don't even see yourself as God sees you. Why would God ever see you as Christ sees you? And yet, John is helping us understand that it's actually Jesus who talks or speaks the truth about who we are. It's amazing to think that in creation, Christ had revealed himself to all of us. And now, in the gospel, Christ reveals himself through how he sees us, this holy, faultless, and blamelessness. So the incarnation means God sees you the way he sees Christ. And that is an encouragement to us. But it also means, if you look at verse 20 in Colossians, that you are at peace with God. It's amazing that as Jesus was forsaken on the cross, the fellowship did not end between him and the Lord. And in his resurrection, there is proof that Jesus' fellowship with the Lord, the agreement on the mission to redeem sinners, was still there. And God, in the gospel, shows that there is peace between him and his Son, and that peace now extends to those who believe in him for salvation. In verse 20, we see, and they through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The incarnation matters because it means that you have peace with God. This is helpful not just when you're thinking about who God sees me as, but it's also helpful to think when I mess up, I can turn to him. That Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the one who goes before God and captures his grace and brings it to us. It means that we have a right standing before God. And Jesus is the one. He is the down payment. He is the assurance that that relationship is there. As we think about the Christmas season, and we think about probably potentially all the unpeace, all the chaos there will be. Can I get the right Black Friday deal? Oh, Black Friday's over. Cyber Monday deal, right? Can I get the right, you know, whatever ham or whatever you guys eat for Christmas? Can I get everything in order? Am I able to corral the Christmas chaos and be able to produce something that is actually enjoyable? That's on you. I don't know if you can do that or not. But to think on a deeper level, am I able to corral the chaos that's happening in my heart? When I'm faced with the sin, when I'm faced with the temptation, am I powerful enough to do that? You are not. I guarantee it. But we know who brings us peace, and that is the Word. That is Jesus. So as temptations swirl, as situations swirl, as things cause us to maybe put doubt in our relationship with God, we remember that God sees us the way he sees Christ, and Christ secured peace with God for us. But there's also a third thing, and I really appreciate Rob leading worship and focusing our minds on the hope to come. Because even though it seems like we planned it, we didn't plan it. But the incarnation means that we just don't have assurance that these things happened and that they are potent back then. But it means that Christ's plan continues and we have an assurance of future things. Again, looking at this in verse 20 in Colossians, through him to reconcile everything to himself. We know that that reconciliation in part is done. We have this wonderful invitation from the Word to repent of our sin and believe and have salvation now. But we also look forward to when the future restoration and reconciliation will be fulfilled. As we think about the incarnation, we think about the nativity back then, and that's good and that's right. That helps us understand these things. But we also think there is a future assurance, a future reconciliation to come. And Jesus is the one who guarantees that will happen, that fills us with hope. Again, in this chaotic, swirling world that we see all around us, but also we see inside of us, we need hope. We need to be able to say, I'm going to trust on something. There is something in this world that will steer me. And that is the incarnated Christ for us. The incarnation means you have assurance of future things. And as good as our salvation in the Word is now, as much hope and peace and righteousness as we have now, and blessings for sure, we look forward to the day when that will be made perfect for us through the Word for all eternity. Well, there's one more here. And we see it all throughout this song of praise from Paul in Colossians. You read it there in verse 15, the firstborn over all creation. And then again in 16, all things have been created through him and for him. And also, see it again in verse 18, right? He, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. We understand that the incarnation means each of our lives should center on Christ. This is orienting. The incarnation doesn't just provide us righteousness and peace and hope, as we have seen here in Colossians. It also provides us the same mission that God and the Son and the Spirit all throughout eternity have had as well. The incarnation steers us, gives us the mission to glorify God above all else. You might ask the question, what does it look like to glorify God? Well, it looks like just what Paul says in Colossians here, to put Jesus before all else. To put him before the Christmas ham, to put him before all the presents and the Cyber Monday deals. It means to put him before all the family drama. It means to put him before all the nagging children. It means to put him before your time of your day when you know that you don't have a 26-hour day, you only have a 24-hour day. It means to put him before all things. And the question then becomes, well, is he worthy? Is he actually the one that my life deserves to revolve around? And that's where we come back to John 1:1. Here we see that the Word was in the beginning, eternal and powerful, revealing God to us. And the Word was with God, perfect fellowship in equality, in glory, in mission. Then also that he was God. If we're going to ask the question, does the nativity matter to me? We have to answer the question, does the incarnation matter to me? And if we need to answer that question, we can say, does Jesus matter to me? Because if he matters to me, he became flesh so that I might be redeemed. And that means that he is deserving of the center of our lives. So again, as Christmas inevitably bounds his way towards us, we need to keep Christ at the center. Do so through his word, do so with prayer, but also do so as God sees us, with Christ's righteousness, in peace, as Christ provides with God, and also with a hope that Jesus is our assurance of future things. These three things add into putting Jesus at the center of our lives. Christ makes the incarnation matter. It matters for us, matters for God and for his glory, but it matters for us in each of these ways. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving us the book of John. Thank you, Lord, for the deep theological root that we have here. That doesn't just point us to the story of the Nativity, but really what's going on in your kingdom through the Nativity. We thank you, Lord, that you incarnated your Son for us, Lord, that we might be redeemed from our sin to your family, to glorify you as we were created to do. Lord, I know that this is a constant struggle for each one of us. And Lord, again, we just ask for the humility to see that. But Lord, we also ask that you would help us to understand far better than ever before the righteousness that Christ provides, the peace that he provides, and the hope that he provides. Lord, I ask that you would help us to dwell on the incarnation. Help us to dwell on what you've done through Jesus for us, not just today and not just this Advent season, but help us, Lord, do this day in and day out. Help us, Lord, to put you at the center of our lives as you deserve from eternity past to eternity future. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.